Come on, moms. I have to disagree on having Mother's Day just one day. I think Mother's Day is every day that ends in Y. And God has given you a special calling to raise His children that you bring into the world. And so, God bless you all. We want to pray for you right now, okay? Father, thank you, Lord, that within your eternal sovereign plan, Lord, that you created mothers. And Lord, today can be a sad day for some. Mother's Day is not always a happy day because life has troubles and trials and tests. And I think of those moms that are on the East Coast after the tornado and others in Japan with the earthquakes. And so, but Lord, your love is always consistent for them. And so be with them, bless them, keep them, watch over them. Lord, I'm sure there are some broken hearts here this afternoon. Mend their broken hearts. Comfort them. Be the God of all comfort. Give them great joy. And just bless them and keep them. Watch over them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's give the moms a hand. Okay, let's get into the Word of God. And it's certainly not a Mother's Day message. We're continuing through the Gospel of Luke. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up this morning. We love to give God's Word out here. Love you to follow along, and you'll find out why in the message this morning. We love the Word of the Lord here. Luke 11, 37 to 54. And just another reminder, if you could please turn off your cell phones. If God wants to speak to you, He doesn't have to call you on the phone. Hopefully for the next 45 minutes to an hour, He'll speak to all of us, right? Yeah. Okay. The world will wait for you out there. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that we would just settle our hearts in this morning. That you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive what you have given to us through the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And with open Bibles, open hearts, I pray that you would speak to us. Give us your truth. Your Word is truth. Lord, you yourself said that my Word is truth. And it's a truth that sets us free. And so this morning as we look into your Word, may we hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you, as David said in Psalm 119. And so help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to bear much fruit, to not have an outward form of religiosity, but have an inward relationship, which is what you desire in all of our lives. So teach us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Clean hands, dirty heart. Chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. Let's read it together. And as he, Jesus, spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Now, if you've been with us since we started the Gospel of Luke, can you believe what's going on here? The resistance is beginning to build against Christ. And you wonder, what is wrong with the religious system here? After all, Jesus Christ went throughout all of Galilee, Jerusalem, making the lame to walk, the blind to see, raising the dead, feeding the 5,000. Everywhere he went, it was said of him that no man ever spoke like this. He had compassion for people, from prostitutes to drunkards to even a guy that worked for the IRS by the name of Matthew. But the resistance is still building here. Even last week in our text, we saw how he was accused of being under the influence or the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, Satan. This morning, they are accusing the only person that ever walked this planet that was pure and clean of being unclean by not keeping their man-made ceremonial laws. So in the first couple of verses, we read that Jesus is invited to dinner. Notice, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and he sat down to eat. As I read the Gospels this week, I'm thinking, you know, I can't find one instance, not one instance in the Gospels, where Jesus refused a dinner invitation from anyone, whether it be friend or whether it be Pharisee. In every instance, he dined with them. We found him after Matthew got saved, of course. He was the head of the IRS, tax collectors, if you would. Matthew had a Matthew party. And he invited Jesus over for dinner so that he could meet all of his fellow workers at the IRS office. Then we find Jesus dining with Mary and Martha and Lazarus on a number of occasions. Jesus loved to go down to Bethany and dine with his three dear friends. Also, in Luke 19, we'll get there in a few weeks. Remember that little guy that was up a tree and out on the limb by the name of Zacchaeus? A wee little man they sing about in Sunday school? Well, guess what? Jesus didn't wait for a dinner invitation. He said, Zacchaeus, tonight I'm coming over to your house for dinner. How do you like that? And that's exactly what he did. You see, to dine, or if you have an old King James Bible, the term is sup, S-U-P. To dine or to sup with someone in those days meant to share in the most intimate and blissful fellowship possible. Because to the Jews in those days, they used the big bread. And what they would do is they would take the big loaf of bread and they would break a piece off and pass it around the table. And it was almost like exchanging germs, if you would. And that's why Jesus was accused of being one with sinners, because he broke bread with winebibbers and prostitutes and sinners. Because in those days, the most intimate form of fellowship that you could have was breaking bread, passing the bread around. They didn't have all the hand sanitizer stuff we have today. You know, it's like, I find the people with all the hand sanitizer are always sick. I don't use that stuff and I'm rarely ever sick. We need to be inoculated, right? You've got to have a little bacteria in your body and it fights off other bacteria. So anyway, moving right along before I get in trouble on that one. But Jesus loves to have this type of intimate fellowship, doesn't he, with people? You look all through the Gospels, he was always loving to break bread with people. That's why I love Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Because Jesus loved fellowship so much that it comes knocking on the door. And in Revelation 3:20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." He's always the initiator. He loves to have fellowship with people. He came into this world to die on a cross, to seek and to save those that are lost, so that he can have fellowship with us. And when he knocks on the door, I love Greg Laurie's interpretation of this, as well as Chuck Smith. It represents oftentimes the door of the human heart. And from the time we take our first breath here on earth, the Lord is continually knocking on the door of people's hearts because he desires to come in and have fellowship with us. And there was a famous artist that did a rendition, a painting of this particular verse. And a friend of his, when he saw the painting, he says, "You forgot one thing. On this door that you painted, there's no doorknob." And there was a reason for that, because the doorknob is on the inside. And the doorknob is on the inside of your heart and my heart, so that you and I choose whether or not to open that door and to allow him to come in and to have fellowship with us, see? And he's knocking. Maybe for some of you here this morning, he's knocking on the door of your heart. And Jesus Christ is not a battering ram. He's not going to come and knock the door in. He is a lamb, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And he wants you to open that door and to invite him in. Matter of fact, in John 6:37, Jesus also adds that anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Isn't that good news? No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, Jesus Christ is still knocking on that door, and he desires to have a living, loving relationship with you. So here he is, even accepting a dinner invitation where he knew that he was being baited. Why? Because Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows everything, can't learn anything new. And he knew when he got this invitation from a certain Pharisee that there was a hook in the challah. The challah is the bread we use for communion here. It's a Jewish egg bread. So there was a hook in the challah, and he knew it. But he still went to dinner with them anyway, didn't he? Look at verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first lave sus manos before dinner. He had not first washed his hands. They were more concerned with his hands being washed than in knowing that his heart was pure. Now, some of you are looking at this, and maybe the first time you read it, you're going, "Wait a minute here. Yeah, these guys are right. It's good to wash your hands before dinner. It's a personal hygiene thing." Matter of fact, some of us may still have ringing in our ears the voices of our mothers. "Did you wash your hands before you sat down to dinner?" Right? And that's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing to wash your hands before you eat. But the word "washed" here in verse 38 has nothing to do with personal hygiene. Why? Because for the Pharisees, it was all to do with tradition. Man-made tradition known as ceremonial washing. Went to Israel. There was a restaurant we had lunch at, and as we came out, one of the ladies was taking pictures, and I said to Don Ivy, I said, "See the sink over there? Notice there's two basins there." I said, "That is for the Orthodox Jews to go through the ceremonial washing before they eat." She took a picture of it. It was the basins, the whole thing. So they go through all of this thing. And as I mentioned, it has nothing to do with personal hygiene, but all to do with religious tradition. You see, in the book of Leviticus, yes, God did require ceremonial washing, but it was for the priest. Bless you. It was for the priest. It wasn't for the people. But over the years, the religious leaders had taken the law of Moses and added to it the tradition of men, or the tradition of the elders, and in their own thinking made their tradition superior to Scripture. And even to this very day, some of the Jewish traditions that they have, they put above the Scripture and above the Word of God. And you know what happens then, right? It becomes a heavy, heavy burden. And many of you, I've heard some of your testimonies, have come out of strict, legalistic, traditional religion. And you couldn't do anything right, right? It was always as though God had this hammer hanging over your head ready just to smoke you. Because you tripped up that day, whatever it may be. Their religion, even like many today, was intentionally external. And those of you that were in dead, dry religions, remember the external things that you were supposed to do? And I'm not going to name any, but they're coming to mind right now. All of the external and superficial things that you were told to do. And for the religious Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, as we'll see here in a moment, it was just a put-on. Just a put-on. Just an outward manifestation that had nothing to do with inward cleanliness. Why do they like the outward religious things? Because actually anybody can do it, right? It can be outwardly practiced for all to see with great zeal and great fervor and great diligence, no matter what the condition of the heart or the soul may be. Anybody can do a lot of these religious traditional things. We can see here in a moment what Jesus thinks of these man-made religious traditional things. It was a religion of ceremony that even the most hardened unbeliever could practice. It covered up sin, but it could not cleanse that person from sin. It appeared holy, but yet they were unholy. They looked righteous, but were unrighteous. Charles Spurgeon has this to say to the church today. When it comes to traditional, man-made religious things, Charles Spurgeon says this: if there was no Sunday morning service, how many of you would still be Christians? You see, coming to church does not make you a Christian any more than walking into McDonald's will make you a hamburger. Keith Green quote. You see, this is not the church, folks. This is a synagogue. It's a man-made building. This is the church right here. This is the body of Christ, those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that are saved. And how sad it is that there are many groups and many denominations that put man-made tradition over the Holy Scriptures. And aren't you glad that you know the truth of God's Word and the truth of God's Word has set you free? It's great to be free. Not that we live lives of license. It doesn't mean we can just live like hell and go to heaven. Because if you were truly born again, isn't it interesting how all of a sudden all the fun is taken out of sin? Remember the things you used to do and all of a sudden, man, it's just conviction and all this stuff. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. It's because we are now born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and have a true personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we're no longer the same. And the reason we're no longer the same is not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us as He was nailed brutally to a cross and buried in a grave and rose on the third day so that you and I can have a personal relationship with the true and the living God and be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in the newness of life. But religion is dead. Religion is filled with just dead things. So watch what happens here. Verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Wait a minute now. I'm reading this and going, this is the dinner guest speaking here. They tried to set him up, so he obliged, didn't he? I love the way that the Lord works. You ever grabbed a cup in the morning before you're wide awake and filled it up and put your cream and sugar, whatever, and pour something into it and drank it and then discovered there was something at the bottom when you finally got there? Anybody but me ever do something like that? Disgusting, right? Or get to the bottom of a dish after you're eating soup or cereal or whatever and find something growing there. And it's like, just makes you sick. You're just thankful that it's not moving, you know? So now that I've made everyone nauseous, my point being is that it looks clean. The outside, that's what Jesus is saying. It looks clean. They looked clean. They look spiritual. They look holy on the outside. But Jesus says to them, "You are disgusting on the inside." Because Jesus is the one that is able to look upon the heart. He said they were filled with wickedness. The term wickedness is depravity. He says, you guys are depraved. It says you're filled with greed and wickedness. Times haven't changed a whole lot. There's a lot of ministries today that are just built on greed, built on pressure, built on bilking the people, built on fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock of God. And there is a difference there. This is what Kenneth Weiss says. The way to clean up a dirty vocabulary is not to brush your teeth, but to cleanse your heart. Dirty mouth, dirty heart. David says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, and only God can clean up the heart. And you can do all you can to powder up and to, you know, wash up and clean up the outside. Jesus even says to them in the Gospel of Matthew, the inside, you're just nothing but dead man's bones. You can scrub your body. Anybody remember lava soap? They still use lava soap today. Work on your car, guys, get the lava out, and it'll take the skin off. My point being, you can take lava soap and you can scrub your body till you take the skin off, and guess what? You will never, ever, ever clean up your heart. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The Pharisees were so guilty of hypocrisy in their giving, even in the next section, and always seeking to be noticed and looking for recognition. Notice what the Lord says in verse 41. But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, the Pharisees were so meticulous in their outward giving that they would split hairs, if you would. They would even go out to the little herb gardens and they would take the seeds and even give God a tenth of the seeds. Then they'd go to the mint and they'd give God a tenth of the mint leaves out there. And then they'd go to the rue and so meticulous in the outward appearance of giving to God. As a matter of fact, they would even sound the trumpets in the synagogue and Pharisee so-and-so would go and it'd wave his offering for all to see. And of course, he would get the applause of men. But let's see what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 6. You can turn there if you choose. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. In another account of the same situation, Matthew, a Jew, writing to the Jews about their Jewish Messiah, says this when it comes to their tithing. Jesus speaking, red letters. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. You may notice in this fellowship, we don't have plaques with names on them. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, gave such-and-such. Sound the trumpet. We don't do that here. You can go upstairs and you can see that, by the way. I'm not knocking our Jewish friends up there, but the big donors have big plaques. Little donors have little plaques. You can go to the new wing of the Eisenhower Hospital. Been in there? Annenberg Center? Big donor, big plaque. Little donors, they only gave like 50 grand. Little plaque. Little dinky plaque. But look what God says about giving. He says, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Here we are in the synagogue. And in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. How sad is that? To get your name on a plaque, given millions of dollars, and that's it. You got your applause, you got your attaboy, you got your pat on the back. And guess what? God's not concerned with that. You already got your reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing. And that's like putting your hands behind your back. That your charitable deed may be seen in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And I wonder how many of these people would give if they weren't going to get their name on a plaque or get recognition of men. You see, that's what the Bema Seat is all about. God is going to reward you and I for what we give with the right motive. Because there are a lot of people that give, if you would, in the name of religion with the wrong motive. It can be a number of things. It can be pressure. It can be guilt. It can be trying to pay God off, whatever it might be. But the Lord will reward you as a believer one day for even giving someone a drink of water, clothing, visiting them, prison, whatever it might be. God is going to keep the record straight one day. And that's why we don't put your name anywhere or sound the trumpet, any of those things. Why? Because we want you to get full recognition from your Heavenly Father for all that you did for Him. That's what Scripture giving is all about. Back to the Gospel of Luke. But you see, their motive was for the praise and the glory and the honor of Pharisee so-and-so. And how sad is that, huh? They would do it for the wrong reasons. And they were so meticulous in their outward obedience that they would literally even tithe from their own herb gardens. Leaves, seeds, the whole thing. Imagine what that must have looked like. They were literally majoring on the minors and leaving out the weighty things. What are those weighty things, the all-important things? Jesus mentions justice and the love of God. Verse 42. They passed by justice and the love of God. Here in verse 42 is the first of six woes. Now, when the Lord says woe, He is meaning woe. And notice what He says. But woe to you, Pharisees. And then keep in mind, He's the dinner guest. Woe to you, Pharisees. And I'm sure the Pharisee who lived there, all of his buddies are looking at him going, what did you invite this guy for? You know? And by the time Jesus finishes with them, they're going to wish that they never brought up the issue of washing your hands before dinner. Woe number two, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. So true. They wanted the best seats in the synagogue. They wanted to face the congregation. And if you've ever seen the religious Jews, they've got the phylacteries, they've got the prayer shawl, they've got their arms wrapped with phylacteries, just the whole religious thing. And boy, they would just sit right up front and look at all of the people. We don't have the problem of wanting the best seats in this fellowship. For the most part, the front row is usually empty. It's open. Go figure. I scratch my bald head sometimes thinking, you know, when we get concert tickets, we want to get as close to the front as we can. If I want to go and see a baseball game, I want to be at the backstop. But for some reason, church is different. They would rather be closer to the back door than they would the backstop. Kind of funny. My own personal feelings when I sit in the congregation, when I study, when I get fed, I like to sit as far towards the front as I can because there's no distractions. You see, the further back you sit, the more distractions. People scratching their heads, whatever, hugging, whatever. You know the stuff they do in church. And the closer you get to the front, the least distracted you are. Not only that, the people that are less observed from the pulpit here are those in the front. I've rarely ever looked down in the front row. It's always to the back. So if you're trying to hide, you're busted. You know, it's like, next week you guys will be fighting over the front row here. Hey, that's my seat. No, that's my seat. Yeah. Not only that, they not only want to be seen by men with the best seats, but also they put reputation over character. They wanted recognition in the marketplace. They wanted to go out and people to say, oh, Rabbi, Rabbi. Or for people to say, Reverend. Reverend is popular today. Whenever anybody calls me reverend, I know that they don't know me. Because there is nowhere in Scripture that we are to call the pastor reverend. There's one time that it's used, and it's used for God and God alone. Okay? Even on my business card, it says pastor after my name, and I'll tell you why. Pastor is not who I am. Pastor is what I do. And if you're a carpenter, I don't call you Carpenter Bob. Or, you know, if you're a bus driver, I don't call you Bus Driver Bill or Bonnie. Okay? So it's my job description. I am a pastor and I'm to equip the saints. Look what goes on, man. Some of these guys have names this long. They got like three business cards put together. You know, Father, Reverend, Most High, da 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 da. And it's like, The Lord warns about things like this. When you get a chance, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant, small b. And it goes on to say, an apostle, small a. See, God's not interested in degrees and titles. There's one degree He's interested in, that's your B.A. You must be born again. That's the all-important one. Anything other than that, you know, be careful when you give people titles. Like, you know, people often say, well, what do I call you? I said, number one, don't call me late for dinner. Number two, just call me Joe. So my driver's license says, my mom called me, my dad, I'm Joe. Well, I just feel as though I need to call you by something else. Call me Joe. Call me dude, you know. Matter of fact, my nephew Greg's cousins, I was their coach in Little League, and they would call me dude. Hey, dude. So that's cool. Call me dude, whatever it may be. But you got to be very, very careful looking for a reputation, which is oftentimes put above character. Do you know with God, character is more important than reputation? Why? Because reputation is what people think we are, and character is what God knows we are. And there's a difference there. I read a sign one time at a pastor's conference, and it said, integrity is who you are when no one else is around. Important lesson there. Woe number three. Jesus kicks it up a notch here. And he really begins to let them have it. Notice verse 44. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrite. For you're like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of it. You know, one of the biggest slams you can give a religious person is to call them a hypocrite. Hypocrite means to be a stage player. A stage player, a phony, an actor. What a slam, not only for those in ministry, but what a slam for Christians, for someone to call us a hypocrite. Isn't that a term we hear all the time for the church today? Unfortunately, hypocrite. That means a stage player. And here's what Jesus is saying. He said, you guys love to give the impression that you're so spiritual, but he goes on to say that you defile everyone that you come into contact with. Wow. Yeah. He says, for you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You see, according to Numbers chapter 19:16, everyone in those days who touched a grave was ceremonial unclean for 7 days. And so in order to avoid anyone touching a grave, they would paint it with whitewash, which stood out. And they would mark these graves clearly so that they could be avoided. And what Jesus is saying at this Pharisee dinner to all of these hypocrites, he's just flat out says, you're dead, and by your hypocrisy, you defile other people. And again, look what has happened in religious circles today. Wow, where they're defiling the people. Listen to what John MacArthur has to say about this verse. Satan has no greater allies than hypocrites who go under the guise of being God's people. And hypocrites have no greater ally than tradition, because tradition can be followed mechanically, thoughtlessly, without conviction, sincerity, or purity of heart. He said, because traditions are made by men, they can be followed by men, without faith or trust or dependence of God. Woo! True, isn't it? You can have clean hands and a dirty heart. That's where the message title came from today. You can have clean hands and do all the outward religious things, my friend, and you can be defiled on the inside. And don't think I'm being harsh, because it's Jesus Christ that said that. I'm just repeating what He has to say. So now that we're all sitting here going, it got quiet in here all of a sudden. I'll bet the dinner was even more quiet. So you're sitting here, and I love that the Lord just doesn't leave us hanging. And when we think, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? God obliges, doesn't He? As a matter of fact, David felt the same way. And in Psalm 119, verse 9, David asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? And you know, when we ask a question like that, God always obliges. You ever notice how you have a question about something and then you pick up your Bible or your devotional and read it, and all of a sudden God gives you the answer? You go, wow, Lord, that's really cool. And so David says, how can a young man cleanse his way? And he goes on to tell us the answer. By taking heed according to your word. And what that means is reading the word and applying it. Obeying God's word. Doing what the word of God says. He says, with my whole heart I have sought you, God. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word, here's the key, folks. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord gives us the antidote, the solution to a sick heart? Well, there's another group in the room at this dinner, another group in the crowd that didn't learn from the Pharisees' stupid question to keep their religious trap shut. The next guys are the lawyers. We're not slamming lawyers. These are the scribes. These were the interpreters of the law, okay? Notice what Jesus says here, verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by these things you reproach us also. Look at this. And Jesus said, Woe to you, lawyers! For you load men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Oh, man. That's a fastball in on the hands right there. For you golfers, the Lord just pulled Big Bertha out of his golf bag, man, and he's just slamming these guys. What had happened was the scribes or the lawyers were the keepers of the law. They were the interpreters of the law. I've shared about that before. When they would write the Holy Scriptures with the pen and the ink and all with a fresh, clean robe after going through all the ceremonial washings, every time they came to the name of God, they would go through all the ceremonial washings again. And every time they wrote the name of God, it was so holy that they would have to purify themselves. Here are these guys, the scribes or lawyers, the keepers of the law. And the picture that Jesus gives is that of one loading up a donkey or loading up a camel, which were beasts of burden, if you would, to the point that it couldn't even move. It was so loaded down with burdens. That is what Jesus is saying to the lawyers here. And as they would travel down the road with this beast of burden, the donkey or the camel, the owner would walk alongside carrying nothing. And would have a stick and would beat that beast or animal unmerciful. He would beat it until the animal got to the destination, not being concerned one bit, one iota, for the well-being of that animal. And that's the analogy, that's the point that Jesus is making to these lawyers. This is what the lawyers were doing. They were unmercifully taking the books of Moses, and they were making volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of rules and regulations that no one could keep. No one could keep. And so they were piling religious regulations and rules and rituals on these poor Jews. And it was like beating those beasts, the camels and the donkeys that we talked about a moment ago. And what would they load them with? Guilt, condemnation, frustration, more do's and don'ts. Many of you, again, have come out of religious organizations like that. You could do nothing right. It was as if God was hanging over your head with this big hammer just getting ready to slam you. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend. That's bondage. That's not freedom. You know, the day that I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and I must say I'm grateful in the sense that I wasn't brought up in a religious, legalistic home. We were just heathens and pagans. God didn't have to untie any religious knots in my life when I got saved, believe me. And so the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ at Calvary Chapel, West Covina, almost 30 years ago, this was my scripture verse. This is the verse that I heard the day that I went forward and gave my life to Jesus Christ. Listen to this, red words, red letters, Jesus speaking. Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. What are you saying? All of those of you that are burdened down with whatever it might be in life. He says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as I sat in the congregation, just burdened down, I'm not going to lay out a list, but I was so burdened down with all that I had done, that when I heard that verse, it was almost as though I felt like this 500-pound weight was just lifted from my life and from my shoulders. It was absolutely incredible. I didn't have to play those games anymore. And I knew that Satan didn't have a grip on me anymore. I knew when I gave my life to Christ, I was freed, that I belonged to God. No more burden, no more junk. Praise Jesus. But how sad it would be as a husband or a father or a grandfather that I would pour burdens onto my kids or my grandkids or my wife or my family through legalism, through lacking in love. And often my prayer as a husband, a father, a grandfather is, Lord, don't let me put a religious burden on my family. Both my kids are here today, and I'm hoping that I can know for sure that I never put a religious burden on them. I just wanted them to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it goes even a step further than that. I would hope as the pastor of this church, and my prayer is also, Lord, don't let me put a religious burden on the people that are already carrying in burdens from through the doors. And the last thing you need is to be beaten down and burdened down from the pulpit. And Jesus Christ wants to set you free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And I would hope that if you ever come into this place, that you would never carry a burden out, but you would come into this place and cast your burdens upon the Lord. Because this is the grace place. And it's always got to be the grace place. And yeah, there are convicting scriptures. And yeah, sometimes, you know, there's those hard things and those bitter things in the Word of God when you go through the whole thing. But you know what? There's the sweetness of the Lord as well. There's that sweet aroma of His grace and His love and His mercy for you and for me. Woe number 5, verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Man, it's still getting heavier yet, folks. This is a grand slam here. This is really heavy. Why? Because the same religious system that these scribes and Pharisees belonged to was the same religious system that killed the prophets, that their father killed the prophets through. And here they are building monuments and temples to the prophets that their fathers had killed through the same religious system. These guys, man, the only prophets that they admired were the dead ones in all reality. It was the same religious system that had martyred the prophets from Abel all the way to Zechariah. And it will be, by the way, the same hypocritical, unloving, pharisaical, legalistic, ritualistic system that would crucify the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad is that? And the worst crime of all we see in verse 52. What is that? Keeping other people from God. How many religious systems keep people from God today? Look around. How sad. Look at verse 52. Woe to you lawyers. He's not done with the lawyers yet. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hindered. Man. Let me read Matthew's quote of this section. Matthew 23:13. Jesus again, but woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. How sad is that? That a religious system that would keep people from getting saved. He's not done yet, by the way. In verse 15 of Matthew 23, he says, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice the son of hell as yourself. Man, wait a minute. This is Jesus? Absolutely. Unfortunately, people portray Jesus as this flower child that drives a Volkswagen bus with flowers painted all over it. Peace, bro. No, that was my generation. That wasn't Jesus. I was a hippie. Jesus wasn't a hippie. Jesus was the Son of God. And I'll tell you what, He didn't mince words. He didn't mince words. I'll tell you, He loved, had compassion for lost sinners. But when it comes to hypocrisy and being a hypocrite, look what He just unloads big time. You see how dangerous hypocrisy is? You see how big of a tool hypocrisy is against the church? What is it people often say? I don't go to church, too many hypocrites there. I often say, well, we can use more one. Come on in. You know? Hypocrisy ruins the church. At this point, I'm wondering now, is there anyone eating dinner at this dinner party? What was the key of knowledge, you may ask? Well, what is the key of knowledge? Well, I'm glad you asked. They were withholding the Word of God from them. Just like, remember, many of you were told that only the priest can read the Bible. Only the priest can understand the Bible. Only the priest can give the interpretation of the Bible. Or they tell you, only theologians can understand the book. You have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar. Only scholars can read this. You know what I say to that? Hogwash. There's an unkosher word for you, hogwash. Peter in 2 Peter 1:20 says this, no prophecy of Scripture is given of any private interpretation, which means that anyone in this place who loves the Lord and is filled with the Holy Spirit and desires to read the Word of God can read the Word of God. That's why we give out Bibles here, so you can follow along, so you can hold the pastor's feet to the fire. No deviation here. We cover the whole book. And what one of the reasons a lot of pastors don't go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the whole Bible, because the congregation can read ahead. And I encourage you to read ahead. I encourage you to be Bereans. The Bereans studied the Word of God daily to see if these things are true. You need to be students of the Word of God. That's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is a pupil, a student of the Word of God. Take your Bible home, read ahead where we're going to be next week. And don't, you know, skip next week because it's too convicting for you. Come and see what the Lord has for you. Sometimes that happens too. That can be work against you. But we need to be students and Bereans when it comes to the Word of God, don't we? So don't buy that old lie that, you know, only a certain holy man can understand the Word of God. The scribes were robbing the people of the knowledge of the Word of God. Rather than feeding the sheep, they were fleecing the sheep. Instead of rejoicing that the people were students of the Word of God, they were ripped. Well, I don't get the impression that anybody stayed here for dessert. Or they even had dinner, for one thing. I really believe that Jesus was probably the main course. They were looking for lamb, and Jesus is the Lamb of God. Imagine what this must have been like from start to finish. This was more like Hell's Kitchen. Where's Chef Ramsay here? You know, he should be in the picture somewhere. Why? Well, look what happens. Look at verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him. This is a dinner guest. Vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. How sad is this? Invite someone to your house for dinner and then assail him. Oh, we just invited you over here to slam you. What saddens my heart when I read this is rather than examining the cross, they cross-examined him. And you know what? He would have told them all the same thing he told his disciples, that he was going to the cross to bear the sins of the world. But these guys were so blinded by human tradition, so blinded by religious works, so blinded that they could not see the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ died for every person that was at that dinner that night, whether they believe in him or not. Instead of trusting him, they sought to trap him. And there's people like that today. Instead of believing the Word of God, they always want to try to trip you up, don't they? Or trap you somehow, some way about what the Bible says. Very deep theological questions like, did Adam have a belly button? You know, it's like, dude, give me a break. And so they try to accuse him rather than accept him as Lord and Savior. Rather than repenting of their sins, they rebuke him. Tragic. And the sad thing about it is, maybe Jesus didn't wash his hands, but these guys here, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're all washed up, man. They're all washed up. Clean hands, dirty heart. You know, if we only ask the Lord, he'll give us a clean heart. That's what Psalm 51, Psalm 32 is all about. Create in me a clean heart, O God. How about you this morning? Where do you stand with God? Have you had a legalistic relationship? Do you feel burdened down that if you don't do this or don't do that or cross this T or dot that I, that God's angry with you and you're going to lose your salvation or whatever? That's not the gospel, my friend. God wants to give you a new heart, a clean heart. As a matter of fact, one of the prophets that was martyred was a guy by the name of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 24. He said, God wants to take your stony heart out and he wants to give you a soft heart of flesh. That's what God wants to do. God wants to do an inside job. He wants to do an extreme makeover from the inside out. He wants to clean your heart up. So where are you today? Is it religion you have? Well, God wants to take you to a relationship with him. Come unto me, all you who are laboring, and I'll give you rest. Maybe you come in here burdened down, bummed out, blasted, beat up from the world out there. Today's the day of salvation. God wants to remove that burden, just like he did for me and many others in this room. So if you'd like to pray to receive Jesus personally and have a personal relationship with the true and the living God, not based upon what you do, but what he has done for you, I'd like you to stand quickly this morning and pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Anyone, as we close. Today is the day of salvation. Get rid of that yoke. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for giving us the truth. Thank you, Lord, that this is the grace place. Thank you, Lord, that we have a love relationship with you. You have not appointed us to wrath. We thank you, Lord, for your precious blood that was shed for us that we might be clean. Not just on the outside, but on the inside. Clean heart, pure heart. Even as your word says in Micah, you have showed us, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of us, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. So thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for knocking on the door of our hearts and for allowing us to open it up and invite you in to dine with you. So thank you, Lord, for mothers, for all the mothers here today. Bless them, keep them, watch over them. Thank you, Lord, for all of these precious brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Thank you that you've given us new hearts, newness of life. It's not by the law, but by grace we have been saved. Through faith, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We love you. Praise you and thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.